Father, we do look to you this morning. We come to you and we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would be merciful towards us, that you would lead us and guide us in accordance with your word, in accordance with your mercy and grace, your loving kindness, your goodness. We come to you only through the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's through Christ that you have manifested your grace, and we know that you have opened the door of salvation through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And we come before you, and we look to you, and we ask that you would be gracious to us for Christ's sake, not because we are anything, not because we deserve anything good from your hand. For indeed, if we did, it wouldn't be grace. We acknowledge, Lord, this morning, that if you gave us what we deserved or what you owe us, we would receive punishment. We would receive death, and we would receive wrath, for we know that the punishment of sin, the violation of the commandments of God, is death. Lord, we acknowledge that we need to be delivered from our sins, and it is through the work of Christ that we have been delivered, all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we can come to you and know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. We thank you that we can know that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins, and that you have indeed delivered us from the power of darkness, and you have translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you this morning that we can come together as the body of Christ and worship you and exalt you and praise you, both in prayer and in song, as well as in the hearing of the Word of God. We thank you for the joy of fellowship of the saints, and we thank you especially, Lord, in light of all that's gone on in the past 6 months, we thank you that we are able to gather and that we are able to enjoy one another's presence. It reminds us, too, of the importance of your presence, and we ask truly that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us, that your presence would be among us in Christ, and that by the Holy Spirit you would work in each of our hearts and lives. But it also reminds us of that day when Christ shall return and be physically present with his people. And we look forward to that day, and we thank you for that promise. We look forward to that day in eternity, indeed, when there will be no more separation of any kind between God and men. And we look forward to that day when there will be no more sin, not even a little. There'll be no more sorrow or death or pain, those things that are the result of sin. We look forward to that day when there will be no more need even of the sun, because the Lamb will be the light of the New Jerusalem. We look forward to that day when there will be perfect fellowship with you. And we thank you that indeed you have accomplished it already in Christ and his work, but we look forward to that day when all things will be perfectly and completely fulfilled. Lord, today we pray that again you would strengthen each one of us by your grace, and we pray, Lord, that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and of course all of us are thinking right now of the virus and all of the changes it has brought to our world, and yet, Lord, even in the midst of that, there are many people, many of us, who have other problems and other difficulties that have nothing to do with a virus or the world economy. But Lord, each one of us, Lord, has trials and difficulties tailor-made for us in order that we might learn, indeed, as even as the psalm said, to look to you. And so I pray that you'd enable us today to look to you in all of our troubles and all of our sorrows, our pain, our difficulties, our trials, whatever they may be. We pray that you would enable us to set our hope upon Christ and on those things that are invisible, those things that are eternal, those things that cannot be taken away from us because they were not given to us by man or by the circumstances in this world, but they have been the gift of you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to set our affections on those things and indeed to set our love upon you as our God. And we pray that you would bless us this morning, that we would be strengthened, encouraged, and blessed if need be, Lord, that we would be confronted and convicted and reproved by the Word of God. But we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us and that we would truly worship you, Lord, from our hearts this morning. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Submit it. to it, Lord willing, in heart and mind. This is our time for announcements. As we've been saying, the summertime always brings less announcements. The pandemic brings even more less announcements. Is that the right way to say that? Doesn't matter. So we just want to remind you that we don't have an evening service tonight, but we do want to encourage you to be here next Sunday morning if you can, as we will be celebrating the Lord's table and we will be having a baptism service as well. If baptism is something you've been thinking about, you can still contact Dean or any one of the elders about that, and we encourage you to do so. If that's something that the Lord has laid upon your heart, if you've made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to obey his direction to make that commitment publicly as well, we encourage you to do that. Additionally, we want to let you know that the Wednesday evening services, we began this last week coming in person, obviously maintaining our physical distancing, and we also have the option of appearing again via Zoom. I appeared via Zoom last Wednesday evening, and it worked out, so we have a time together here in the main assembly area, and then we break up and pray as men and pray as women, and I was able to do that, praying with the men. And we encourage you to do that if you can and to be a part of that as well. As you're all aware, we're still under the mandate from Governor DeWine has put forth that masks are required at an indoor location that is not a residence. And also, I learned outdoors where a distance of 6 feet from members outside of your household is not possible. And we talked a little bit last week how we want to honor the authorities that have been placed over us and following that to the best of our abilities. We aren't enforcers here. I don't think the government is even vastly enforcing this. They've left that to the local health departments and warned that there could be a second-degree misdemeanor associated with it. But the point is, we as leadership aren't going to go around and tackle people that aren't wearing masks. But we are encouraging you to follow the mandate of those that have been placed over us. I did want to share with you a little bit from Hebrews 10 this morning. Hebrews 10, verse 19, in light of everything that we're going through and all the directions that have been placed upon us. And you're familiar with this passage in Hebrews 10, 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." And just reading that, doesn't that stand out to you a little bit more in this day and age, this word, when we're being encouraged to maintain social distance because of the risk of sickness and death? And here we have the Word of God calling men to draw near. And not just to draw near, but to draw near to Him. To draw near, to enter into a holy place, the very presence of God, which would result in instant death because of our sin and the fire of His consuming holiness. And yet Scripture here tells us that we may have confidence to enter the holy place. And it's not because of anything to do with ourselves. It's not because of anything that we do in our work or any efforts we make to protect ourselves. It's only, as Scripture says, by the blood of Jesus and that new and living way that he made for us by his atoning work on the cross. And then his entrance into that presence of God before us as our great high priest with his own blood on our behalf. So in this time of mandates and orders and studies and numbers and rules, we just want to humbly be honest with you, especially as leadership, and say, look, no one knows exactly what to do or how to do it perfectly, and we're not going to do it perfectly. But one thing that we do know to do as believers are the tasks that are laid out for us here, right, in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 25. If we keep reading, it says, Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we have church family that is not here with us this morning at this very moment, maybe watching from home. Some of our family need to stay home. Some of our family should stay home for their health and for the safety of their loved ones. And I want to emphasize that they are not forsaking the assembly of our people, but they long for it. They wish to be here, and they just can't be. But both they at home and we here are still under this mandate from the Word of God. And that is to consider how we can stimulate each other to love and good deeds. That is, that we are to encourage one another as we all hold fast to Jesus Christ and to his word. And how do we do that? We do that by encouraging each other to comply with the authorities placed over us as far as is within our power, without complaint, for our conscience' sake, as Scripture says. We do that by showing each other grace and showing each other patience, and dying to ourselves and living to Christ. And we do that by showing preference to our brothers and our sisters, though our brothers and sisters, even amongst our family, may have different personal positions and personal opinions about everything that's going on. Why do we do that? Well, mainly because Jesus told us in his word, he was blatantly clear to his own disciples. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, let us love one another, brothers and sisters. Amen? All right. So, that's our announcements for this week. Let's take our hymn books one. Father God, we just want to thank you once again that you have made a way for sinful man, marked for death and judgment, because of our sin against you, to not only approach you, Father, but to draw near to you, Father, and not be consumed, because you have made a way of forgiveness for our sins. You have made a way for us to be declared righteous, and that way is only by and through your Son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning work on the cross. And not only that, Father, he rose from the grave and he entered into heaven before his own and appears before you even now as our great high priest, as our advocate upon high, making intercession for his people. Father, such great love is beyond our comprehension or our understanding and will take eternity to praise you for. And we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to heed the mandates of your word, even in this strange time. I pray that you would help us to draw near to you in heart and mind by and through your word. I pray that you would help us as a people to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, to hold fast to your word and to our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to consider how we can stimulate each other to love and to good deeds and to encourage one another. Father, help us to show the watching world who we are, or I should say whose we are, because of our love for each other and our love for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to keep seeking the things that are above, to set our minds upon the things that are above and not on earth. And please help us to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and all the wickedness that we have left behind. And I pray, Father, you would help us to put on the heart of compassion and kindness and humility and patience. And Father, you have given us an arena in which to display those things even more vividly. This arena where we're tempted to frustration or fear or anxiety or anger. Father, let these things not mark our people, but let us be marked with these things that you tell us to put on. Help us to put on love, which is that overarching umbrella that touches all those other things that we are to display in our personal relationships, in our attitudes, and in our actions. And Father, we confess we cannot do this of our own power, but we pray that you would produce it in us by and through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue to consider Peter with the anticipation of going to 1 and 2 Peter and walking through his epistles, and again emphasizing the importance of understanding the author of Scripture, because God used men and actually prepared men for the writing of the Word of God. And that the Scriptures themselves are a reflection of the human authors, even though they are divinely inspired. And we say that Scripture is inspired. We're saying that every word, every single word is given in the original Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Every single word was exactly as God intended, is exactly what God wanted and directed. But it was given through men, holy men of God, who were carried by the Holy Spirit. And so that these words are the words of God, but they are given through men, and these men God prepared. So we're considering the life of Peter, particularly in view of his writing of these epistles. So one of the events, most famous events, is his denial of Christ the night before his crucifixion. So I want to read Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 31, and then reading through 35, and then jumping down to verse 69 and reading through verse 75. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the shepherd of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Now if you drop down to verse 69, this happened that very night, or the next morning. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you again in the name of Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you especially today and again just now for giving us the Word of God. And we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you to understand it. We acknowledge our need by your grace to receive it in humility and in obedience. Lord, that we would walk in the truth, and we ask that you would accomplish in us your purpose, and that we would indeed be like Christ in obedience to our Heavenly Father. And we know that Jesus said he did always those things that please the Father, and I pray that we would be able to say too that we always do those things that please our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would accomplish in us, according to your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would accomplish your work in us and that we would walk before you in truth, Lord, even today. And we thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is kind of a mystery of the ages, in a sense, that God, throughout history, has always used men to accomplish his eternal purposes. God condescends, from the very beginning of time, condescends to use people to accomplish his will. He chooses individuals, like he chose Abraham, and he chose Moses, and he chose David. Those men didn't choose God. He came, he chose them. He chose them, he gifts men, he gives them abilities, he gives them gifts according to what he would have them to do. He trains them, he teaches them, he leads them, he commissions them, he keeps them and preserves them. He empowers them, and he refines them. He's always done this. Of course, we think of great men, like the men I mentioned, the men that we would say great, like Moses and David and Abraham and so forth. But it's true of all of his people, all of his children, from the least to the greatest. This could be said of all of his people. He chooses them, he gifts them, he teaches and trains them. He commissions them. That is, he gives them something that they are to do. He keeps them, he empowers them, and he refines them. And I would point out that as God uses individuals, as he works in the hearts and lives of individuals, on the one hand, the individual himself is the work. And you can look at Abraham, or you can look at any of these people in the Bible, and you see how God actually worked in their lives from the beginning to the end and actually changed them and molded them. And there's a sense in which the vessel itself is, you might call it, a trophy of God or a statement of God's power. The vessel itself is a statement of God's glory and power. But we would say, on the other hand, that he takes these individuals that he gifts and teaches and commissions and empowers and so forth. He takes these individuals and he actually accomplishes his work. He actually accomplishes his purpose in the world through these people, so that they are not simply a vessel, they are an instrument. And you can go into a museum and you can look at some of the beautiful vessels from the ancient Greek world or some other part of the world, ancient China or some other place, and you see beautiful vessels. They're beautiful in and of themselves. And we look at them, we say they're ornate, they're a reflection of the person who designed them, the person who crafted them and painted them, and they're beautiful. But on the other hand, they were also had a purpose, and they were an instrument. And instruments are a reflection of, obviously, the person who makes them, but also the person who uses them. An instrument is worthless or helpless apart from the one who uses them. And any craftsman loves his tools. And I remember a friend of mine years ago who was an amazing woodworker. And he, for a living, I don't know if he still does this or not, for a living he made period furniture, replicas of 18th century, 19th century furniture. And he would make them, not only would he make them to look like those pieces, he actually built them the way they were built in those days, using the same kind of joints and the same kind of nails, and everything was done exactly the same way practically. And so it was a lot of handwork, and he had all these tools, very expensive tools, fine tools, lots of different chisels and kinds of chisels, and they were all extremely sharp. He kept them all sharp. Many of them you could use without even using a hammer. They were just so sharp. And he was very proud of his tools. He loved his tools, and he took good care of them. And every one had a specific purpose. And this is how God uses men. He chooses out the person, he molds them, and then he uses them. He also takes good care of them. He keeps them sharp, and he works in their lives. Well, Peter was such an instrument. Peter was an instrument in God's hand. And he was one of his especially important instruments. As you actually look at the history of the world and the history of God's dealings with mankind, Peter was one of those, we could say, great men in God's kingdom. Most of us, although we're not like the Apostle Peter in that regard, most of us, our names will never be known in church history, and we're all pretty much small in comparison to what, and yet, the principles that apply to Peter truly do apply to us. Peter was a beautiful vessel, and what you see as you go through the text is how much God did change Peter, how much he was changed by the power of God. And by the grace of God, not just at a moment, it's just not when you're born again and then you're perfect. It's not that at all. It's as you walk through life, God changes you. And, you know, holiness is what makes a person truly a beautiful vessel. And Peter did indeed reflect the beauty of God. He was a beautiful vessel, but he was also an effective instrument. And you, one that God used in a very powerful way, in multiple ways. He used him first and foremost, as we saw, to begin the church. The church was something that really Peter initiated in the sense that he preached at Pentecost. And he opened the door to the Gentiles. And he was instrumental in those first 12 chapters of the book of Acts in the starting of the church. In so many different ways. He was used to reach thousands of people with the gospel as he preached. He was used to open the door to the Gentiles in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius. But he was especially used to reach the Jews. In fact, he was the apostle to the Jews, as Paul was to the Gentiles. But he was also used to write scripture, 1 and 2 Peter. And of course, he was used in many ways that we'll never know until glory. But all through Peter's life, God used him. He was an instrument in his hand. Well, as we've been going through this brief study in anticipation of looking at 1 and 2 Peter, we observe several things about Peter, especially reflected in his epistles. And we looked at, first of all, the fact that he was chosen by God. We saw that he was born again by the grace of God. Thirdly, we saw that Peter was gifted by God. We saw, fourthly, that Peter was taught by God. And the last time, we considered the fact that Peter was commissioned by God. And I have three more to walk through. I'm never quite sure how many I'm going to get through on a given day. My intention is to get through this today, but we'll see. The three other ones are this. Peter was kept by God. Seventh, Peter was empowered by God. And eighth, Peter was refined by God. Let me just walk through, first of all, the idea that Peter was kept by God. And that, especially, I'm referring to the passages that relate to what we read here this morning about his denial. Of course, it applies to not just that event, but we especially see it in that event. And I think all of us have a special place in our heart for Peter because we can relate to this. We can relate to his weakness. We can relate to his, on the one hand, his confidence, and on the other hand, his weakness. And so we especially, perhaps, are comforted, in a sense, when we read about how Peter was kept even in his worst moment when he denied Christ. And I would just say several things about this, and we'll look a little bit at the text and a couple other texts. But first of all, I want to point out that he was kept by God in spite of his self-confidence. And if you read the beginning of what we read here earlier, verse 31 of chapter 26 in Matthew, he says, then Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night." And down in verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And even when Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now he doesn't just say you as disciples, but you personally, you individually, Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. This very night, this isn't going to be down the road. This is like tonight you're going to do this. And what does Peter say? Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was full of self-confidence. You know, what we should say as we read this text is not, I will not deny Christ, but Lord, please enable me not to deny Christ. Because we know we're weak. But Jesus kept Peter. God kept Peter in spite of his great self-confidence. And you know, one of the things that we need constantly to be reminded, in fact, I pray this. I've always prayed this for my daughter. I pray this for myself. That the Lord would deliver me from self-confidence. Listen, we ought to have confidence, but not in ourselves. We ought to have confidence in Christ and in his promises and in his word. Self-confidence always leads to destruction and always leads to a fall and always leads to really what happened here with Peter, failure. But you know, God knew all that. I find it interesting that even when Jesus himself, and again, Peter should have known better, right? Jesus knew that, or Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah, God, very God. And even when Jesus himself said to him, you, Peter, you will deny me. He said, I won't deny you. I will even die with you if I must. I don't doubt Peter's sincerity. And as we know, Peter did eventually die for the cause of Christ. I don't deny Peter's sincerity here. I just observe his inability. We often think we're stronger than we are. We often think we're something when we're nothing. And yet, God keeps us. It's God's condescension to us. You know, if you're like me, the person you're least inclined to help is the person that thinks they can do it on their own and doesn't want your help. But you know what? God helps us anyway because he has chosen us and because he is gracious. But notice, he was kept not only in spite of his self-confidence, he was kept in spite of his failure. So he had this self-confidence. He didn't call upon the Lord and say, Lord, enable me to be faithful. Instead, he says, I'll be faithful. Even when Christ said he wouldn't. But we notice that even when he fails, God is faithful to him. He keeps him. Now, he failed in two directions. We often point out his denial, but we would say he was bold when he should have been meek. He was meek when he should have been bold. The first thing he did was he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He really was, I don't doubt, ready to die for Christ. But that wasn't the time. And that wasn't the place, and that wasn't what he was supposed to do. It wasn't meant to be through violence or that kind of zeal. He failed there. His response there should have been to passively let them arrest Christ, because that was God's plan. But then we see in verse 69 to verse 75, which we read earlier at the beginning here, that when he was confronted not with soldiers but with little servant girls around a fire, he couldn't stand and acknowledge that he was a disciple of the Messiah. The very night of his death, when all forsook Christ, Peter could not stand against a little servant girl and servants standing around the fire. And it shows the amazing weakness of our nature. And indeed, in spite of this failure, we know Christ did not forsake him. Christ did not reject him. Christ had chosen him. Now, there is a world of difference, and I don't want to go into this at this moment, but there's a world of difference between what Peter did and what Judas did. And the difference is between heaven and hell. Because Peter was sincere, and Peter did know Christ, and was born again, and did love Christ. Judas was not. Judas did not love Christ. Judas was not sincere. Judas was a thief. Judas was a complete hypocrite. And Jesus knew the difference. The one belonged to him, the other didn't. And so God kept Peter in spite of his failure. But I'll go even further, and this is maybe even more amazing. He was kept in spite of Satan's influence. Look at Luke chapter 22. You're familiar with this. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, if you have been chosen by God, we often point out the fact that God tests his people, not because he needs to know anything. I mean, he knows what you're going to do. He knows what's in your heart. But for your own good and for the watching world, for those around, God tests his own. But from Satan's perspective, it is temptation. From Satan's perspective, it is a desire to make you fall. It is a desire to make you turn away. And I will tell you that if you are a believer in Christ, Satan will tempt you. And probably not just once, but very often. We perhaps avoid the charismatic phenomenon of everybody blaming Satan for everything that happens. But you know, there's a sense in which Satan is responsible for those things that happen that are evil in our lives. Look at Job. That's a sense in which it's both Satan and God's providence at the same time. Satan would like nothing better than to make you fall, to draw you away into arrogance, to draw you away into sin, to draw you away into denial of Christ. And it's interesting to think about that Peter's failure here was at some level because Satan was sifting him. Satan was wanting to draw him away. And yet, in spite of Satan's influence, God kept him. I always point out, if there's one thing that should really make us humble as believers, one thing among many, it is the thought that we are opposed by Satan and myriads of authorities and powers, wickedness in high places, as Paul calls it in Ephesians. It's interesting to me, we don't even know hardly anything about those forces. And yet that's who we're battling against. And that's who we're fighting against. Which is why we ought never to have confidence in ourselves. If it's between you and Satan, if it's between me and Satan, we will lose 100% of the time. You will always be deceived. You will always be overcome. You will always fall. And this is why we so desperately need from day to day to call upon the Lord and to humble ourselves before the Lord and to follow him like a shepherd, like sheep follow the shepherd. Because that's the only safe place. It is with Christ. I was thinking about that the other day. We have a family of deer in our yard every year, but especially this year. They come every morning and they destroy my plants. And it's a doe with her two little Bambi's fawns, and the fawns, they just hang out in my backyard. They lay there. They lay in my guard. They lay in my flower beds. I mean, they destroy the place. But they're cute. But, you know, they get really nervous. If mom is just like, sometimes mom jumps over the fence and they can't jump over. And they're like, what do we do? And listen, it's kind of a reminder, our desperate need to stay close to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from day to day, because we are so helpless. We are so vulnerable. You may think you're smart. You may think you're bright. You say, well, I know the Bible. Listen, I don't care how well you know the Bible. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much education you have. I don't care what Christian home you developed in or grew up in. Listen, if left to yourself, you will fall. I desperately need every day to follow closely our shepherd. Because there is an evil world out there. There is an evil world we can't even see. There is no one more to see than the one who denies there is a Satan. He's being led around by the nose by him. He doesn't even know it. But listen, look to Christ. Submit yourselves to him. But all that to say that God kept Peter in spite of the fact that even Satan was in some level the reason that he fell. We would point out here in the same passage, in the next verse in Luke 22, that he was kept through Christ's intercession, which is a profound thought. And he says in the next verse, but, there are many buts in Scripture that we could observe. What an amazing contrast here. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We are kept by God through the intercessory work of Christ. Listen, it's not because we're great people, because we're so smart, or because we're so disciplined. It's by God's grace, and it's through the intercession of Christ. And imagine, again, he said this before Peter fell, but imagine, I'm sure, that Peter thought of these words after he fell. And you know he went out and wept bitterly. And after he sinned, but I'm sure these words came to his mind, I would think. Christ prayed for him. Christ interceded for him. And what a thought for us that Christ actually intercedes for you. Again, it's not simply the idea that he intercedes for us generally as his people, as Christians and people, but he intercedes for you specifically. Individual. He is constantly interceding for you. Those of you who belong to him, he is constantly interceding for you. That's one of the reasons we emphasize the fact that Christ had to be God and is God, because he could never do that if he were not God. At the most, he could intercede for one person at a time, but he intercedes for all of us all the time, all at once, because he's God. Of course, he intercedes on the basis of his work upon the cross, and that's the means by which he keeps us. He keeps us through his intercession. We observe also in this verse, verse 32, that he was kept for service. God kept him for a reason. I mean, he was testing him for a reason. He went through this for a reason, but he says in verse 32, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is pointing to that place in John chapter 21, which I'll mention in a minute, where Christ actually restores him. But he basically says that you are going to repent. This is in contrast, of course, to Judas Iscariot. He says, once you have turned again. That turned again, that's the whole idea of repentance. I mean, he will weep bitterly. Christ knows that too. And the result of this is going to be that you are going to strengthen your brothers. You're going to be an instrument in my hand to bless others. And so this thing that was, we would say on the face of it, bad, Peter fell, and it was bad. It was his weakness. It was his sin. Yet, God not only restored him, but actually used him because of it. In fact, it humbled Peter and made him that much more usable in his service. When we studied, and we're going to, Lord willing, study this on Sunday nights, but when we studied the life of David at Sorrento, I was struck again by how David fell into sin. We say fell into sin. He sinned with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah the Hittite, and He committed adultery, he committed murder, and we say that was a horrible thing, which it was. It was his sin, it was his arrogance, it was his pride, it was his sin. And yet, in a strange sort of way, God used it so abundantly to show how a true person of God repents from sin and humbles himself before the Lord. And David showed amazing humility after he fell, when God punished him. You go through that second part of 2 Samuel, and you're amazed at how often you see the humility of David when God punishes him for his sin. And God used it in an amazing way to show us how godly people respond to God's chastening. It doesn't justify David, but it's a statement of God's amazing grace, his amazing kindness, and his goodness. He does this with Peter. It was Peter's sin. But God, you, listen, when you sin, get up or get down, confess it before the Lord, and move on. But listen, know this, that when you sincerely humble yourself before the Lord and turn from your sin, God will even use that in your life and in the lives of those around you. It always, no matter where you are in your life, humble yourself before the Lord. And he will direct you, and he will bless you, and he will give you help. He will keep you and strengthen you. He was kept for service, and we saw a couple weeks ago in that passage in John 21, 15 through 17, where Jesus restored Peter and asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." And this was, again, a kind of a commission. Jesus kept him, Jesus restored him, because Jesus was going to use him. God had plans for Peter as an instrument, and so he kept him for service. And we would observe also that he was kept until death, and that's beautiful too. Peter was actually told by Christ that, more or less, if you turn over there, chapter 21 of John, this is right after he restored him. He says in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And we had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Peter was told at that very time, even before Pentecost, that he would die for Christ. I think in a sense, we say that was kind of daunting. Perhaps it was maybe comforting to Peter that he would know that he would be faithful. Yes, he denied him, but now God basically tells him, "You're going to actually die for me. You're going to be faithful." He wasn't perfect, as we'll see, but he was faithful to the very end. And God keeps his own children. God keeps his people to the very end. And again, in spite of our failures, in spite of the fact that we oftentimes suffer from self-confidence, unfortunately, in spite of the fact that we are up against satanic influences day by day, influences that we're often totally ignorant of, it's true, we are kept by him to the very end, to death, through his intercession, by his cross, by his blood, and by his work as our high priest. He keeps us. So Peter was kept by God. I want to observe, this is seventhly on the whole outline. Peter was empowered by God. Peter was empowered by God. So we're glad to know that God didn't stop with Peter's denial. He didn't just throw him under the bus and move on and find someone else. But rather, he actually empowered Peter. In fact, one of the interesting studies would be, and we're not going to do this, but would be to consider Peter the disciple of Christ and Peter the apostle of Christ. Peter in the Gospels and Peter in the book of Acts. And we see in many ways contrast, because that lack of wisdom perhaps, that lack of discernment in some cases, and lack of boldness in some cases, it totally seems to be lost as you come to the book of Acts, where everywhere we see in the first 12 chapters, basically, of the book of Acts, it seems like everywhere we go, we find Peter very quick in a godly way, not being foolish and not being undiscerning, but actually in a very clear way, being the leader of God's people and speaking what needs to be said when it needs to be said, in a powerful way, speaking the word of God. He was empowered, as we see, by the Holy Spirit. And again, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church that was gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And I'm not going to walk through that, but we see that Peter was among those. And not only was he among those, but when everybody was wondering what was going on, as these 120 or so saints that were there in Jerusalem started speaking in tongues, which, by the way, is just simply languages. It says that. Languages from all over the world. And by the way, I just have to say this. The languages were not given in order to evangelize. That was never that was not the purpose of tongues. I can't find any evidence of that in Scripture. It was not for evangelism. It was a sign. It was a sign. There's only one purpose statement that I'm aware of in Scripture for tongues. It's 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's 21 and 22. It was for a sign. It was for a sign to the Jews. Two sides. On the one hand, especially to the unbelieving Jews, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians. It was a sign of, first of all, that the Word of God was going to all the world, to all the nations. And it was a sign of judgment on the nation of Israel. That God was judging Israel because of its rejection of God's Messiah. And that was the purpose of tongues. And that's why when the church became largely Gentile, tongues kind of disappeared because it wasn't necessary anymore. But in those early years, it was necessary because it was a statement of God's reaching out to the nations. Now, that's kind of an aside. All that to say, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon them at Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues. And when they spoke in tongues, the people were all wondering around them, what is going on here? Peter is the one who speaks. Verse 14 of chapter 2 in Acts. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he goes on and explains to them who Christ was and why he died and calls them all to repentance and to believe on Christ. And thousands come to Christ as he preaches. And you see this kind of boldness with Peter throughout the text. We see him empowered to preach. We see him empowered to do signs and wonders. Again, something that we don't do today, but something that was from the apostolic era to get the church started. We see Peter is the one by far in the opening book of Acts, not the only one, but by far he is the one who is most does the most signs and wonders. And we see him in Acts chapter 3 healing a lame man that was by the temple, where he so famously said, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give to you. Rise up and be healed." And we see him even raising Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9 and doing many miracles, healing, not unlike what Christ did. Not only did he empowered to do signs and wonders, he was empowered to bear testimony. And again, we see the amazing boldness of Peter throughout, but if you turn with me to Acts chapter 4 in particular, and this is kind of a contrast, not kind of, it really is a contrast to what took place when he denied Christ. I'll just read here the first part of chapter 4. He says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. As they had laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem." Now this is the Sanhedrin. These are the main rulers of Israel. "And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were high priestly descent." Now I want to point out the fact that these are all probably people who were there at all these trials of Christ. These are the ones that probably spit on him and hit him. These are the ones that tried him in the middle of the night illegally and sent him to the Romans. It says in verse 7, "When they had placed them in the center..." That's kind of intimidating, isn't it? I mean, he's got 70 people around them. "They began to inquire, 'By what power and what name have you done this?'" Speaking of the healing. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders." I like that. He wasn't timid. "This is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Notice Peter's not dialoguing with them here at this point. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were," I love this, "uneducated and untrained men." These guys were simple fishermen. "They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." I love that. Having been with Jesus. That's why they had confidence. That's why they had boldness. That's why they spoke as they did, because they had been with Jesus. There's a hymn that I like from when I was younger that makes that statement, that people would see that we have been with Jesus in the way that we live and what we say and how what we do, that they would see that we have been with Jesus. When they recognized the fact that indeed they had been with Jesus. And then it says in verse 19, "But Peter and John answered to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go." And what did they do? I love this. They went out and preached. They didn't stop. They obeyed God rather than men. Peter and the apostles say that again in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We would obey God rather than men. Peter had an amazing boldness. He was empowered to bear testimony. He was empowered to suffer for Christ's sake. We find him in Acts chapter 12, again after James was put to death by Agrippa the First. He took Peter in custody. He was going to bring him out before the people at the time of Passover. When the angel came to find Peter, he was sleeping. He was sleeping between two guards. He had peace. He wasn't worried. For all he knew, he was going to die. I mean, he was told, after all, by Jesus that he was going to die a martyr's death. For all he knew, it was going to happen in Acts chapter 12. He didn't have the book of Acts to tell him what was going to happen. And yet he was totally at peace. So much so that he was sleeping. I can't imagine that, sleeping between two Roman guards, anticipating the fact that these weren't the prisons of today. These were probably not the most comforting or most comfortable accommodations, but there he was sleeping when the angel came and led him out of the prison. Listen, God empowered Peter for everything that he had called him to do. And I want to remind you again today that whatever God calls you to do, it may not be what Peter did, but what God calls you to do, he will empower you to do it. He will give you the grace to bear testimony before those before whom you live. He will give you the grace to suffer for his sake if that is what indeed he calls you to do. Listen, don't fear and worry about what the future holds. Because whatever it is that God calls you to, he will give you the grace. He will give you the strength. He will give you the wisdom. He will give you the power to do what it is that he has called you to do. That leads to the last point, and let me briefly speak to the fact that Peter was refined by God. He was kept by God. He was empowered by God. He was refined by God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And the reason I point this out, it might be tempting to think that, well, you know, now after Pentecost, Peter has received the Holy Spirit, he's bold, he stands up to the Sanhedrin, he's doing miracles, he actually opened the door to the Gentiles, he's there at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, we say, wow, this man was a great man. And yet, we find in the very last mention of him in terms of his history, in Galatians chapter 2, we find him failing and actually having to be corrected. And this isn't a statement that somehow God left Peter, but it is a reminder that no matter how long, how far along we are, no matter how long we have been with Christ, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how much we've been sanctified, there's always still in us that natural weakness and that natural tendency. What am I speaking of? Well, this account in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul gives, where he actually confronted Peter. I'm going to start in verse 1 for context. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." This is Paul writing, the Apostle Paul, "with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." In other words, he went up to the apostles and said, "You know, this is what I've been preaching. You know, is there anything I need to change? Is there any correction need to be made?" He says, "For in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." In other words, he was concerned that maybe, you know, he needed to be corrected. Verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." In other words, there were Judaizers coming into churches that Paul had planted. These Judaizers were Jews who had supposedly come to the faith in Christ and who were going to the Gentile churches and saying, "You know what? Yeah, this is a gospel of grace, but you know, you need to be circumcised. And by the way, you need to keep these kosher laws, and you have to do this and you have to do that because that's the law." And this is what he's talking about. They came in. He actually says they were false brethren, and the purpose was to bring them into bondage. "But we did not yield," verse 5, "in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me. God knows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," that's to the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Then he says in verse 11, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch," now I'll just point out, Antioch was that city that Barnabas and Paul went to in Acts chapter 11 that was the first true missionary church. It was where they actually, the first time actually, preachers went out and preached to the Gentiles, and there was a Gentile church developed. And this is where all the missionary journeys originated. They originated from Antioch. They had left from Antioch or sent by Antioch. Peter came to Antioch, where there were a lot of Gentiles. And he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James," James was the apostle of Jerusalem, "he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So in other words, what was happening was Peter came, and like he was supposed to, he ate with the Gentiles, because in Christ, that barrier between the Jew and Gentiles was dropped, and that mystery of the church enabled them to have fellowship. Jews were not supposed to eat with Gentiles. But when these Judaizers came up to visit Antioch, all of a sudden, Peter stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And when it was time to eat, he didn't eat with the Gentiles. He went over and he ate with the Judaizers. Because why? He feared them. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. There's nothing, the power of hypocrisy in a leader is much greater than just the average person. So he says he joined him. The Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? The point here is that Peter, even as a pillar, as he's called here in this passage, even as a major apostle to the Jews, the apostle to the circumcision, even as the leader of the church, needed to be refined. He still had that tendency to fear man. And I can't help but think, it doesn't say this, but I can't help but think that part of the reason Peter would have been intimidated by these men is, again, Peter was an uneducated man. And the men that came up were highly educated, I'm sure. These were men educated in the law. And I'm sure he would have been intimidated by them. So he was confronted by Paul. He was refined by a brother. And God used Paul to refine Peter. Now, I just want to point out, the fact that Peter fell here doesn't discount all that Peter did before and after this. It's just a reminder that we all need to be refined. And that we all are in a process. And we all stumble sometimes. And we all need to be held to account sometimes. We all need to be brought into a deeper, fuller, truer obedience and faithfulness to the gospel and to the truth of the Word of God. And so we find that in Peter. And God does refine us day by day through our sojourning. It's very easy sometimes to be discouraged. It's very easy to wonder, well, you know, where am I in my journey? And we fail. But you know what? God, in His grace, in His mercy, through His Word, by Christ, He keeps us. He directs us. He leads us. He refines us. And indeed, amazing of all things, He actually uses us. He uses us in spite of us. And I rather suspect He uses us far more than we know. And when I say that, I mean if we knew all the times that God uses us, we would probably be tempted to get proud. And we start thinking that we're something. The truth is, you're nothing. And once in a while, God reminds us that He does use us so that we're encouraged and to know that the Lord is. But you know what? I'm sure He uses us in ways we never even realize. I'm sure we have impact, each one of us as believers in Christ, we have impact on other people that we don't even know and never will know on this side. But God does use us in each other's lives. He uses us in the lives even of the unbeliever, not just in bringing them to Christ, but you know, God uses us to confirm them in their wickedness. Sounds strange, but He does. God uses us. Well, let me close by pointing you to that beautiful little passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll just close briefly with this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And you have here the idea again, both combined. On the one hand, a vessel. On the other hand, an instrument. An instrument that God can use. Let us put off evil. Let us seek the Lord and humble ourselves day by day before Him. Let us renew our minds in Christ. Let us be vessels unto honor, gold and silver. Let us cleanse ourselves that we may indeed be useful to our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a hymn that I knew growing up, and I still go back to this often. It's simple in its idea, and I don't always like to use it because of the terminology, and it could be abused or misused, but I love the simplicity. It's called Channels Only by Mary Maxwell. It says, how I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And then the second verse says, emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power, but as thou givest, graciously, with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Let's pray. Father, it's a blessed thought that you, in your infinite kindness, goodness, mercy, wisdom, condescend not only to save us, and not only to sanctify us and purify us and make us unblameable in your sight, but also to use us. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would sanctify us. Sanctify us not simply that we might be holy off in some corner, but, Father, that we would be holy in order that we might be usable to you every day and every hour. That you would use us in ways we cannot even see and will never see until perhaps the resurrection. We pray that you would use us in spite of us. We don't deserve to be used. We do pray that you would purify us and refine us so that we would be usable. Lord, use us not in accordance with what we think we should do, but in accordance with your wisdom, your will. Some men and women and children, you use in great ways like you used Peter, but most of us are used in much smaller ways, at least from the standpoint of the world. Lord, I pray that we would not seek the praise of men or the glory of men, but may we simply, truly seek to be faithful to what you have called each one of us to do. And Lord, where that begins so often in life is the most basic and mundane things. Lord, anyone here today who is a husband, the great way that you can be used more than any other perhaps is as a husband being faithful to your wife, or as a wife being faithful to your husband, or as children to be obedient to your parents. We often overlook that. We want to do great things. But Lord, truly, that's not what you call us to. And I pray that you would call us to great faithfulness, great humility, great simple obedience to your command in all things. Lord, enable us to trust you and to abide in you and to walk with you from day to day. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work mightily in and through all of us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.